Well, there are a lot of sermons that you could preach related to this time of year, Christmas. A lot of things to consider when considering the incarnation of God. God coming in the flesh, being born in a manger. Incredible. Well, the sermon and the series of sermons that I believe the Lord has led us to for the weeks ahead is a focus on mission. Our study in John's gospel over the last couple of years, but especially in the last couple of months, found us considering what Jesus taught his disciples in those final hours before he went to the cross. And then after he was gloriously raised from the dead, we saw in John 20:21, Jesus making a connection between his coming to the earth, so Christmas, and his now commissioning of the disciples. And so he said, John 20:21, "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And so for the next 4 weeks, we're going to reflect on that very idea. And especially in light of this very important juncture that we are at right now. On the one hand, churches in the U.S. are closing their doors and disbanding at a rate of somewhere between 4,000 and 7,000 churches a year across the country. Closing their doors, never to meet again as a church. And in our own region, we've thought in recent weeks about how great the need is in New England, especially compared to other regions of the country, that fewer than 4% of New Englanders go to an evangelical church. So not even 4 people out of 100 of this whole region regularly attend an evangelical church, much less hold to evangelical beliefs. And that's very similar to countries in the Middle East that are predominantly Muslim. And then when you consider that there's just one evangelical church for every 8,000 people right here in the Commonwealth of Massachusetts, then there aren't even that many evangelical churches for people to attend. Other than Mormon, Utah, the Northeast is the most gospel-starved region in the country. And so we, our church, like many churches, we find ourselves at a fork in the road. We can either continue down the path we're on now, or we can step out in faith down the path of mission. A path that will be hard. A path that will require many, if not all of us, to make some changes in our lives as individuals. And maybe also in our life together as a church. It'll be hard, but I'm confident that it will be worth it. And I'm confident that this church's best days are ahead of us. And so that's why I'm taking this Christmas season opportunity to think about this, that Jesus came and now he sends us. So with this first sermon today, what I want to do is lay a foundation and talk about a foundational understanding and work on it together about mission and the church. And basically what I want to do is I want to make a link from that first time that Jesus speaks to the disciples and says, "As the Father sent me, so I'm sending you." Make a link from there, really, to how we got here today as a church. And one of the reasons that's so important is, as one author puts it, too often churches function kind of like the RMV, or the DMV if you're in Rhode Island. The Registry of Motor Vehicles. So when the DMV gives you a driver's license, the RMV, you have the ability to drive wherever you want, and they give you the responsibility, and then you are on your own. Which, you know, for some people, that's frightening. But anyway, they give you the responsibility, and then you're off on your own. So there are no weekly gatherings of people with driver's licenses. There's no need to know the names of other people with driver's licenses. There are no driver's license pastors whose work it is to make sure that you're growing in your understanding of motor vehicle safety. But strangely, this writer says, sometimes that's how Christians That's how we hear the Great Commission sometimes. Go make disciples, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all I've commanded you. And somehow it becomes in our minds, make converts, give them the license through baptism, and then let them go. And so, sure, maybe people will check in on the church every once in a while, you know, kind of like getting your license renewed every 4 years. But, you know, there's this, you know, read your Bible and keep learning, but really, it's all up to you now. Well, there are many things wrong with that, that mindset, and a lot of churches end up in that mindset. And I'm not saying that's us, I'm just saying there's a temptation to hear that very individualized, like, it's just, now you're on your own. Here's your license, go. And there are a lot of problems with that, but the biggest one is that last thing I said a minute ago, that it's really all up to you now. And sometimes that's how we hear the Great Commission. And boy, talk about a weight that you can't bear. It's all up to me now? The Great Commission's all up to me by myself? Well, that's why my goal this morning is to lay a foundation for us to make that link between the mission and the church. And the first layer of bricks that I want to lay on this foundation, and you'll see it there in your notes, requires us to go back to the roots of the church, and I'm not talking about the roots of this church, you know, go back to 1985, 1986, when this church was first planted. I'm talking about all the way back to Acts chapter 1. So go ahead and turn with me to Acts chapter 1, the beginning of the church, early days of the church after Jesus, well, here we're going to look at as Jesus is leaving. And the first thing we're going to look at, laying this foundation, is moving from misunderstanding to evangelism. So, point number one, from misunderstanding to evangelism. So, Acts chapter 1. We're going to, throughout the message, we'll look at a couple places in Acts and other places too that you can turn there if you want, but camp out right now in Acts 1. So, here we are. Final days of Jesus walking on earth. In Acts chapter 1, we find Jesus getting ready to ascend and return to the Father. And he's done with the earthly phase of his ministry. And from a human perspective, it seems like, okay, there's nothing left for him to do. You know, he's been raised from the dead. It's the fulfillment of all these years of waiting for the Messiah. It all seems to be done. And that's especially true in light of the way many people were reading the Old Testament and what their expectations were. And so the disciples are standing here in a posture we've seen from them often, confused, misunderstanding. And they only seem to understand a very small part of what's going on. So look at Acts chapter 1, verse 6, just this one verse. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Big misunderstanding here. And my goal is not to unpack all the reasons that is a misunderstanding, except just to draw attention to the fact that they misunderstand. So if the disciples at this point, if they were really getting it, if they'd really heard Jesus and understood what was next, they would have understood that they already have the basic instructions about what to do. And so asking Jesus if it's time to establish his kingdom, they would have understood that's not even a relevant question. Let me illustrate that. If you've got mom and dad, and they've got the kids and a babysitter. And they've given the babysitter a long list of instructions. Babysitter understands the instructions very clearly. Maybe if you've got a really hyper mom and dad, you know, it's like pages and pages. But the diligent babysitter, you know, working hard, okay, I understand. You don't find the babysitter then saying, now, did you actually want me to stay here with the kids? Or can I just come and go as I please? No. Babysitter understands what the instructions are. And so she's like, all right, I understand what you want me to do. I'm ready to do it. Have a great time. I'll see you when you get back. So that's kind of like what the disciples should have been doing. They had the basic instructions. They should have, you know, like the babysitter, we understand what you want us to do. We can't wait to get started. Have a great time. We'll see you when you come back. That's what they should have done. But here they are, asking about the kingdom. They'd received the instructions, right, on the hill in Galilee, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Or as John 20, 21 puts it, as the Father sent me, even so I'm sending you, so they know they're going to be sent. Okay, Jesus, we're ready to go on this mission. We've got the basic instructions, but it's not what they say. Instead, they think that the messianic era has now dawned on the earth. That the final salvation of the people of Israel, and the people of Israel only, that it's coming at any moment. And that means that there's a military, political kingdom that's coming and a restoration of Israel as an independent, sovereign nation. That seems to be what they're thinking here in Acts chapter 1. So you've got that misunderstanding. Yet, there's good news. Because something happens in between this moment and the events of chapter 2. Because what you find is you find Peter, representative of all the disciples, now called apostles, and it doesn't look like that misunderstanding is there anymore. Because now he's doing evangelism. He's teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade. And so he's teaching, and it ends up being a lot of people, and there's a lot that goes on. But if you look at verse 41 of chapter 2, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So something happened between that misunderstanding and now this fruit of evangelism. So clearly, something powerful has happened. We understand, even Jesus promised it in Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So there at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes, begins to dwell in them, and they then began to do what they'd been commissioned to do. They then began to follow those basic instructions to make disciples. So, thankfully, from the Jesus giving the commission, it didn't just kind of peter out and go away. Actually, Jesus, in his goodness, he provided, he sent the Spirit to make sure that the mission began and continued. So in understanding here this foundation of understanding mission in the church, we see it moving from misunderstanding to evangelism. And that evangelism that comes with mission, it hasn't stopped yet. Which means, implication for us sitting here this morning, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, the mission of the church continues. No other commission has been given. The instructions haven't changed. It's still the same thing. Go make disciples of all nations. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. And so for every believer this morning, you should picture Jesus making eye contact with you and saying, you know, my beloved child, as the Father sent me, even so I'm sending you. Sending you to teach the good news to people with the aim of persuading them. That's evangelism. That's disciple making. Now, disciple making isn't just evangelism. There's more to it, and that's not the focus of this message this morning. But if discipleship doesn't include evangelism, that teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade, well, discipleship never happens then. People never become disciples if they don't hear the gospel and are persuaded and are changed and converted. And for us, if we leave out evangelism, then we're not doing, as we sang in that song earlier, we're not receiving the torch from the hands of those who've gone before us and carrying it on. That's the first layer of this foundation I want to lay this morning. From misunderstanding to evangelism. Now I move to the second layer. It's there in your notes. From evangelism to conversion. From evangelism to conversion. No disciples are made, no followers of Christ come about unless conversion happens. New Testament scholar Tom Schreiner says that conversion may be defined as turning away from sin and turning to God. That's simple. Turning away from sin and turning to God. And he says that probably the verse that captures that the best is 1 Thessalonians 1:9. If you want to jot that down, look at it later. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. And how, here it is, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So that means, so conversion means that at one point, a person is not a follower of Jesus Christ, not a disciple. And then at another point, they are. They are a follower. They are a Christian. The work of God happens. That person turns away from their sin and turns to Jesus Christ in faith, believing that His death on the cross atoned for their sins and that His resurrection to life is the promise and guarantee that they will too be raised and to live with God forever. They're converted. And that means something very important, and it's something that's often very confusing to people of other religions. And even sometimes people of no religion at all. And this is it. No one is born a Christian. No one is born a Christian. You can be born a Hindu simply because you're Indian or born in India. You can be born a Muslim simply because you're Saudi Arabian. But no one, contrary to what some people believe, no one is ever born a Christian. Conversion has to happen. That doesn't always mean that it's easy for people to know when their conversion actually happened. I'm not saying that. For some people, like me, it's really hard to remember a time when I was not a Christian. I don't have any memory of that, and I thank God for that. Or for others, like my dad, for example, he knows. He knows his life when he was not a Christian. And he remembers when he became a Christian, when he was converted. And so it doesn't matter whether you remember it. The fact is, conversion has to happen. Let me illustrate it one simple way. Think of conversion like the on-ramp to I-95. So generally, there's a huge difference between I-95 and Toner Boulevard over there. Normally you don't just accidentally end up on the interstate, although I suppose someone who's really not paying attention or doesn't know the way around might end up on the interstate, but just ignore that rare possibility. You don't just automatically end up on I-95. Something has to happen. Normally you have to go from Toner Boulevard going about 30 miles per hour, right? 30 miles per hour, unless you get stuck at every single light, then you're going 2 miles per hour the whole way. Sorry, complaining moment. You go from Toner Boulevard to the 65 mile per hour interstate. And there's a distinction between Toner Boulevard with all 329,000 traffic lights. Did it again. There's a distinction between that and the wide open space of I-95. But you have to get there by the on-ramp. So you don't, once you're on the interstate, you may not ever think again about that on-ramp and how you got on there. You just know you're on it. And there's a clear time when you went from being on Toner Boulevard to the interstate. And I think that conversion is like that on-ramp. And so praise God for the on-ramp. If you're here this morning and you are a follower of Christ, you're a believer, at some point you went from not being a believer to being a believer. You were converted. You turned. And that is the grace and kindness of God. Apart from His goodness, you would not be a Christian. So, brothers and sisters, if Jesus is your treasure, if you love the good news that Jesus died for your sins and was raised from the dead, then just rejoice in that. You've been converted. Well, it's important that we talk about conversion in this context, because what we find in the Bible, in those early days of the church, we find that evangelism happened and then conversions happened. So, number of places you can look, but Acts chapter 3 is a good one. So turn over to the right, maybe just a page or two in your Bible. Acts chapter 3, a group of people gathers because they've just seen a man who they all knew was previously unable to walk, and they've seen him healed. He's running and leaping and praising God. And so they all come together, and Peter is like, sweet, instant congregation, I can start preaching. And so he evangelizes, preaches. And then in verse 19, Acts chapter 3, verse 19, he says, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Be converted. Turn, he says. And there's similar wording throughout the book of Acts. You can look at Acts chapter 9, don't turn there. In Acts 9:35, all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Or Acts 11:21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Conversions happened when the ones who'd received the commission from Jesus, and they began to evangelize, conversions happened. They taught the gospel with the aim to persuade, and by the grace and power of God, conversion happened with some of those who heard. So we've gone from misunderstanding to mission, evangelism, and from evangelism to conversion. So we're getting closer to our goal this morning, because that's the second layer of this foundation. The third layer then is from conversion to the church. So it's the third point, if you've got it there in your notes, from conversion to the church. This is where it starts to get very interesting, because when we think of conversion, we usually think of individuals. That's not wrong. I mean, it's automatic. Think of conversion. I just told you to rejoice in your own conversion. So we think of an individual basis of when you turn from idols to serve the living God. But if we think too much on an individual level, then we're back at the RMV, the Christian RMV, where you become a convert and you get your license, baptism, and then you're out on your own. And if we only think of conversion on an individual basis, then we'll miss something that happened there in the early church, in the earliest days of the mission. So, like in Acts chapter 2, I mentioned a minute ago, and you're probably still just within a page or two of this. Look at what Luke, the author, writes in Acts 2:41. So those who received his word were baptized, and here it is, there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Added? Added to what? Well, I'm glad you asked. Added to the church. Added to the church in Jerusalem, the church that Luke refers to in Acts 5:11, where he says great fear came upon the whole church. He's talking about the church of Jerusalem. Or Acts 8:1, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. So evangelism happened, conversions happened, and instead of just leaving those converts to fend for themselves, giving them their license and, you know, sending them out, go ahead, they were added to the church. It's very interesting. Because then there's a pattern throughout the book of Acts. So turn with me again, go to the right to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Actually, this is really significant because this is after Peter has had this vision from the Lord that led to the first Gentiles receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit and being converted. So that in Acts 11, after the church of Jerusalem was scattered after persecution in Acts chapter 8. And then in Acts chapter 11, in verse 20, we find some of them. Look at verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Okay? Evangelism is happening by the scattered Jerusalem church. And then in verse 21, conversions happened. And the hand of the Lord was with them. So the sovereignty of God and salvation. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So conversions happened after evangelism happened. And then in verses 22 to 24, we find the apostles who are still in Jerusalem. They send Barnabas, who was just this rock solid dude, and it was a big sacrifice to send him, but they send him. And so look at verse 22. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, I love that. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. And I believe that also means to the church. And so in then verse 26, Paul arrives, and for a whole year they met with the church. So there's the point. We see a church now established, planted, a church planted in Antioch. Lots more examples we could give. You could go to chapter 14 and see Paul and Barnabas, who, by the way, are sent out by the church at Antioch. Isn't that interesting? Church at Antioch that was established after the church of Jerusalem was preaching the gospel. Now the church of Antioch sends out Paul and Barnabas. And they end up in Lystra and Derbe in chapter 4 or 14. And they're preaching the gospel. They're evangelizing, teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade. And it doesn't say yet that the church is established, but it says by the end of the chapter, verse 23, they went about appointing elders for them in every church. So I think I've made my point pretty clear from the book of Acts. The apostles, commissioned by Jesus to go make disciples, so they evangelize. And they didn't just pat them on the back and say, good luck, happy driving. No, they gathered those converts into churches. So clearly, at the center, I would argue, at the center of the mission that Jesus gave to the disciples is the church. The establishing of new churches, the encouraging and building up of those churches once they're established, and the continuation of the mission through those churches. My friend Tim White planted a church in Winchester, Virginia about 3 years ago. He made it very clear. This is interesting. He kept saying, I'm not planting a church. He said, I'm going to plant the gospel. Because if I plant the gospel, I understand that eventually the result will be a church. The church is at the center of the mission of Jesus. When he says, as the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you, you could put in parentheses, sending you to evangelize, see conversions, and establish churches. So that is crucial to understanding this foundation of connecting the mission to the church. And that's how we've gotten from those words of Jesus to go and make disciples to the existence of churches. Churches weren't just an idea that the disciples had, like, what if we do this thing and we call them churches? That'll be cool. You like that, Peter? Yeah, I like that. Let's do it. Seems to be exactly what Jesus wanted. And of course, we can look to Matthew 16 and Matthew 18 and see that's what he intended, and see him preparing them to plant churches. So coming now then to my goal for this morning, what it means is that the church is Jesus' evangelism strategy. The church is the engine for evangelism, for teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade, The church is the engine for evangelism. So that brings me to the big idea for this morning. Normally I give the big idea at the beginning and then kind of try to support and prove that the rest of the time. Well, I've done it backwards this time. Tried to show from the scriptures what seemed to be happening with the mission once it began and leading up to this, the planting of churches, and then what that means for every local church that exists today and ours in particular. And it's this. You'll see it's point number 4. Our church should grow and cultivate a culture of evangelism. That's my desire. That's my goal. That we would grow and cultivate a culture of evangelism. So that's the final point there and the whole goal of that, laying this foundational understanding. Because we've seen that we've gone from mission to evangelism to conversions to churches being established. That's how it went down there at the beginning. And Jesus hasn't come back yet, and so the work continues. And so I believe for us to get more and more than we currently are, more and more involved in that, is that we would grow and cultivate a culture of evangelism. And that evangelism would be an ongoing practice. And that we would each view it that way, as something to see as an ongoing practice, and not so much as is often done by Christians, seen as sort of an add-on. You know, you've heard sometimes someone will say, well, I don't really have the gift of evangelism. And regardless of a discussion of whether or not there is a particular gift of evangelism, and I think the Bible probably says that there is, if someone says, I don't have the gift of evangelism as a way to hit, you know, pull the eject and get out of here, no, I'm not going to evangelize, I don't have the gift. Well, that's a problem. That's viewing evangelism as an option, as an add-on for those Christians who are, you know, good at it. You know, some Christians are really good at serving. Some are really good at administration. Some are good at music or preaching. And then some are good at evangelism and just let everybody do their thing. But unfortunately, evangelism doesn't fit in that category. So we need to seek to grow and cultivate a culture of evangelism. I mean, just think about it. If evangelism had been viewed as optional by the early church, well, we're not sitting here. And certainly nobody from then till now who became a Christian is sitting here. Because they didn't. The early church continued the work. New disciples were made through evangelism, and they continue to evangelize, and on and on and on. So, what about this idea of a culture? How do you grow and cultivate a culture? In one sense, it's impossible. You can't create a culture. In this sense, you can't flip a switch, right? Flip a switch, culture. I mean, you take the word culture and think of like a rich culture, like Chinese culture. Thousands of years of cultivated, habits and dress and festivals. And that's a rich, deep culture. I mean, the United States of America, you know, is not even 300 years old. In terms of culture, well, in a lot of ways, most of our culture has been borrowed from other cultures, if you're an American. So culture is not something that just flip a switch. Or even think in your own family. If your kids are grown and you have a certain way of doing things. You know, we just had Thanksgiving a couple weeks ago, Christmas time right now. You know, you've got habits, and we always make this kind of snack, and we always, you know, do this kind of unusual thing that other families might think is crazy. But you love it, and it's a part of your family culture. But think about it. That didn't just happen overnight. It was cultivated over years so that, you know, you begin to expect it and look forward to it. So it's the same with the culture, a culture of evangelism. Something that we should strive for and pray for and hope for in our church. And in fact, I would even, just to be clear, to say that we should want it to grow and to cultivate it is not to assume that there's never been a culture of evangelism. I don't mean that. Any church has a culture of evangelism. It might be at, you know, nil. Here's our culture. We don't ever evangelize. And I'm not saying that about us at all. Instead, I'm looking forward. Let's grow it and cultivate it and see it increase more and more and more. And this whole language of culture of evangelism and the idea behind it comes from my favorite, I think I can say this with confidence, my favorite book on evangelism. It has an incredibly catchy title. It's Evangelism. Joke. Evangelism, subtitle, How the Whole Church Speaks of Jesus. It's by a guy named Max Stiles. He has three books on evangelism, maybe four. And each one of them, in the years that he wrote them, each one is better than the next. So they're all good. They're extremely helpful. He serves as a missionary in the Middle East. The main thing you like about this book is the stories. Stories that illustrate amazing points. And actually, I've got several up here that they're only $3 if you want to get one. So I'll put them back there in the back. Highly recommend this. Mac talks about a culture of evangelism, and he talks about the longings that Christians have. I mean, even just to say, you know, we want a culture of evangelism, I am sure that in your heart you're like, yes. I want that in my life. I want that in our life as a church. I want that more and more and more. And so Mac talks about the longings for a culture of evangelism. Let me just list off some of those for you. And I'll say them slowly enough so you can write them down, but they're also in the book. And I've adapted a couple of them. So, longings towards a culture of evangelism. First one, a culture motivated by love for Jesus and His gospel. A culture motivated by love for Jesus and His gospel. Think about 2 Corinthians 5. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. A love for Jesus and His gospel. Second, longing. A culture that is confident in the gospel. A culture that is confident in the gospel. Think about Romans 1 verse 16. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why? "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And so then it's not a confidence in my ability to persuade somebody. Yes, I try to persuade them, but instead it's a confidence in the power of a message that has such electricity going through it that it saves people from hell. Confidence in the gospel. Third longing, a culture that sees people clearly. A culture that sees people clearly. Or maybe, this is how I like to think of it sometimes, that sees people as people and not as projects. A culture that sees people and not as projects. Loving people because we want them to come to Christ, but just loving them and not viewing them as someone we have to try to fix. Paul says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh." Fourth longing, a culture that pulls together as one. A culture that pulls together as one. You think of Paul writing to the Philippians. "I thank my God," chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. From the first day until now." That's a culture that pulls together as one in the gospel. Longing number 5. A culture in which people teach one another. A culture in which people teach one another. And so that means there's a teachability and an openness to learn from each other. A humility that says, "I have not got it all figured out." It frustrates me to no end when I give off this vibe. You know, someone's telling me something and I give off this vibe like, I've got it all figured out. Why are you telling me this right now? I don't. You know, I want to smack myself around when I do that. I don't. 2 Timothy 1:13, follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. A culture in which people teach one another. And by the way, if you're someone who has tried to teach me something and I've given off that air, please forgive me. I don't want to do that. Thank you for your patience with me. I lost my numbering. I think this is number 6. A culture that values boldness. A culture that values boldness. This will likely come up in one of these sermons in the next couple of weeks, but it's interesting to notice Paul's prayer requests. He didn't make that many of them. One of them is something just as simple as to the church at Rome. He's like, pray for me that I can make it to Rome. But often, he's asking for things like this, Ephesians 6, 18 and 19. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, prayer requests. He's filling out his prayer request card, and he's giving it to the church at Ephesus. Also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly. Boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. A culture that values boldness. Last one, number 7, I think. A culture that understands that the church, this is a longer one, that the church is the chosen and best method of evangelism. A culture that understands that the church is the chosen and best method of evangelism. Now that one is actually going to get fleshed out also in the weeks ahead because it's too big to make a quick point on. Instead, and this is where we'll close our time, the sermon this morning, is to give you an illustration from the early church of what it looks like when a church culture recognizes the church is the chosen and best method of evangelism. And I'll close by reading this. It's Acts chapter 2. You know these verses. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That's a church that recognizes that the church is the chosen and best method of evangelism. So I pray that God will bless these weeks ahead as we think together, pray together about what it looks like to be on mission. So let's pray now before we come to the Lord's table. Father in heaven, you are good and you are kind and you are worthy of praise. We pray that we would all be like Barnabas, who when he came to the church at Antioch, he saw the grace of God. Help us to do that this morning. See the grace of God at work in our lives, even as we're reminded of your grace in giving your Son. He came to earth. He lived a perfect life and died upon the cross and is symbolized here with the bread and the fruit of the vine, a broken body and blood poured out. Lord, we pray that you'd bless our time even as we celebrate and remember this together, longing for the return of Jesus. We pray, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.